The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, 1. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for the most important thing you do in life, perception of Bible doctrine. Of course, the academic discipline occasionally has to be defined as no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word of God this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. The time in which we live is called the Church Age. It is a dispensation of no prophecy, a dispensation where people are making all kinds of predictions, but there is actually no historical trend delineated from heaven with regard to the Church Age. There were many prophecies leading up to the Church Age, and our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, said that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That was a prophecy of the Church Age, one of the first. And of course, the Church Age being a prophecy, a non-prophecy period, and a period when we only have historical trends based upon Bible doctrine, apart from prophecy, it becomes therefore unique. Now, we have studied the historical trends of the Church Age in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have seen that the next prophecy of the Church Age is the rapture of the church. We have studied in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 the church in heaven and many of the significant things related to that. We are now studying the tribulation, which is the end of the Jewish age, Daniel's 70th week, a dispensation in its own right, and it goes back to the same pattern as existed before the church age. The tribulation has all of its historical trends based on prophecy. Prophecy is used to delineate historical trends in all dispensations up to the church age and all dispensations afterward. The book of Revelation is a historical textbook of history, world history, from A.D. 96 down to the end of time. As such, therefore, it becomes very important to us as believers because of so many conclusions drawn from the eschatological doctrine found in this book. In addition to that, of course, it is very significant because the historical trends delineated by prophecy in the tribulation often have many applications to us. We have already seen one principle, and that is that people are the products of their own decisions, whether they live in the church age, the tribulation, or the millennium. The decision and volition is the great issue in the angelic conflict. And when we make good decisions, we have blessing from it. When we make bad decisions, of course, we have judgment from it. And of course, man, being the product of his own decisions, man makes his own judgments. It is very rare for God to intervene, since man is constantly manufacturing his own misery, his own unhappiness, by his erroneous decisions. Now, there is one difference between the judgments and the discipline that comes to us as individuals and collectively as a client nation to God in this dispensation and in the tribulation. In this dispensation, most of the judgments, most of the discipline from heaven is simply the result of natural modus operandi. But in the tribulation, we have judgment based on supernatural modus operandi. And we have just noticed that in our study of the sixth chapter of Revelation, where we found the doomsday book of the tribulation. The first four seals of that book were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw the white horse first in the first seal, dictatorship, tyranny, social degeneration of the tribulation. The second seal was the red horse, the warfare of the tribulation, conventional warfare, chemical warfare, germ warfare, guerrilla warfare, terrorism, and nuclear warfare. We have also noted that nuclear warfare does not destroy the world, nor does it destroy the population of the world. The collective results of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one-fourth of the population of the earth, will die during the tribulation. And when you think of all of the natural and supernatural judgments and all of the warfare, including nuclear warfare, it becomes therefore amazing to realize that man can survive nuclear war often much better than he can survive terrorism or germ warfare. The nuclear freeze thing is burying your head in the sand. It is divorcement from reality. And as we as a people divorce ourselves from reality, of course, we find ourselves in jeopardy. The people of this country are constantly making bad decisions. And it is not Reaganomics that is causing our problem. We have a magnificent president. It is the people of the United States and their idiotic decisions. If ever there was a time when we needed to build up our nuclear arsenal, it is now as never before. It is the greatest and the only deterrent to the Russian Communist Party and nation and bloc and tyranny. Now, this means with the death of Brezhnev and a new commissar in charge, we now face even more serious conditions. This man who is now in charge of Russia was in favor of allowing the armor force generals several years ago to attack. You know that there was a plan, a very strong plan, to attack in Western Europe. The young armor force generals had pulled everything together. Thanks to Ford Motor Company, who had built them some wonderful plants, trucking plants, they were now able to take up the slack on the greatest problem with their armor. While the Russian had great tanks, he did not have any means of supporting them. Therefore, their tanks were only good for about 5 miles a day. They were very bad in their logistics because they had very poor trucking. Now, all of that, of course, has been taken care of. They have good trucking, they have good logistics, and they were ready to attack. They also had a very excellent system for jamming our communications. They outnumbered us. They knew the terrain better. They also, by the use of their own intelligence, had discovered where most of our logistical stockpiles were located, and they were ready to go. The only thing that stopped them was Brezhnev. He said, no, while we could easily win in Europe, we cannot win strategically because the American missiles are superior to ours. And that's the only reason why the Russians have not gone all the way to the Atlantic in Europe. And had they done so, then we would have, as we actually have now, every American soldier and all of his dependents are hostages to the communists. This is the kind of thing that we face. But the American people are very stupid. And because we have not had warfare on our own territory for such a long time, we have a tendency to get very idiotic and be led by stupid, idiotic, imbecilic religious leaders. 9 states actually voted for a nuclear freeze. These people have to be divorced from reality. It is the nuclear part of our military system that is keeping us out of war, and the only thing. It has been discovered very recently that because of sociology in the United States Army, we now have the worst leadership in all of our history. The Army is extremely vulnerable and could even be defeated by a much smaller force. We have some wonderful exceptions among junior officers, but the senior officers of the United States Army today are at an all-time low. And the sociology they have had to practice in the name of racism has all but destroyed the Army as well as the Navy. The Marine Corps, because it is small, has been able to maintain higher standards. The Air Force, because of the nature of its mission and the technical equipment with which it operates, has a superior organization. But the two most basic parts of our military establishment are the Army and the Navy, and both of them are in jeopardy today. We are not ready to fight a war, either in the military, nor are we ready as a people. This is obvious when 9 states voted for a nuclear freeze. The people who do this have to be completely out of their minds or so totally arrogant and selfish that we are inviting and will receive judgment. Not judgment from heaven, but judgment as a result of our own bad decisions. We finally get an excellent president, and the next thing you know, because people are out of work, and they should have been out of work a long time ago, and would have been out of work, and this thing would have been corrected without all of this disaster had we not had people like Carter in office. Now, here we have the second horse, the second seal, the red horse. And we will have warfare. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come, and that's the second advent. And that means you can count on it. And the only way you deter war is to be so well prepared no one will attack. Then the third seal is the black horse. And we studied in great detail the economic depression of the tribulation, which is the worst kind of a depression because it is an inflation depression. The depression of 1929 was not an inflation depression. Therefore, cash and cash flow was very helpful and stemmed the tide eventually. But when you have an inflation depression, this is the worst of all, and that's what the third seal, the black horse, was. And then the fourth seal was the ashen or the pale horse. For the unbeliever, the tribulation, there is death in time. Hades, torments and fire after their death. And at least 1/4 of the unbelieving population will be killed by warfare, economic depression, disease, wild animals of the earth, which we studied in some detail. The fifth seal is the special death of those believers who will be martyrs during the tribulation. The sixth seal was the natural disasters which would occur during the tribulation. We studied earthquakes, volcanoes, tidal waves, hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes. We have yet to note one more phenomenon in this area, and that is wind shear. And of course, we will see that in the trumpet judgments. The seventh seal, which we have noted, was the amplification and detailed description of the various historical trends during the tribulation, including Satan, demon invasion, dictatorship, and the evil function of religion. Out of the seventh seal come 2 categories of historical trends yet to be studied: the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapters 8 through 14, the drinking goblet or chalice judgments, mistranslated vial, V-I-A-L in the King James, the drinking goblet judgments of Revelation 15:7 through chapter 18. The book of Revelation, then, is very important. And many of the applications, things that are not pertinent to us because supernatural judgments do not occur very often in history. Most of the judgments are natural consequences of erroneous decision. But the book of Revelation becomes a great application book, the divine textbook of human history. And 2 categories of history we have already noted: the historical trends of the church age, the prophetical trends after the church age, the tribulation and the millennium. And again, the church age is the only dispensation where historical trends are not delineated by means of prophecy. And this means that the church age is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. The next prophetical event is the resurrection or the rapture of the church. Therefore, as a mystery dispensation, the church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. The concept of the imminency of the rapture is based on this principle. And as a textbook of world history, the book of Revelation is divided into 2 parts: the historical trends of the church age, which we have studied, the prophetical trends of the rest of history, which we are in the process of studying. Again, the outline of chapter 8, the transition from the seals to the trumpets, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The answer to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational saints, Revelation 8, 3 through 6. The 4 trumpet judgments, Revelation 8, 7 through 13. And because there are only 4 trumpet judgments in this chapter, that is the name of the chapter: the 4 trumpets of Revelation. In our transition, we had begun a study of verse 1 when we were interrupted by time last Sunday night. The opening of the seventh seal. In the King James, it sounds like this. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. We have already done an exegetical study of this particular verse, what exegesis is necessary. And we noted some of the principles already with regard to silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour. Let's notice some of the principles now behind this concept. Obviously, as we pointed out, this is the shock of the supernatural nature of the judgments, the trumpet judgments. This one-half-hour silence has to be classified, therefore, as dramatic silence. Up to this point, we have noticed a tremendous amount of noise in heaven. We have noticed worship. We have noticed singing. We have noticed various proclamations and policies being delineated. This is one-half-hour, which changes everything, a very dramatic half-hour. It is classified by silence. The dramatic silence is based on the shock of the severity of the historical disasters related to the trumpet judgments. They are supernatural in character. They are the result, of course, of bad decisions, but they have gone beyond bad decisions to a locked-in system of supernatural judgments which bring into conflict the two historical conflicts of history. First of all, there is the angelic conflict, which existed billions and billions of years before man was created. And then the angelic conflict has now overflown into human history. And the two are brought together for the first time in detail in the tribulation. Now, there has always been demonism and some demon activity. There has always been supernatural activity on the part of Satan as the ruler of this world. But primarily, he administers his rulership through Cosmic One with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and Cosmic Two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. The Cosmic One, of course, is grieving the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. Involvement in Cosmic Two is quenching the Holy Spirit. And this is the way that he operates primarily. He does not have to resort to supernatural activity because of the arrogance of those in the cosmic system. The arrogance produces an evil greater even in many ways to supernatural evil. Nevertheless, in every dispensation there is a certain amount of demon activity, but nothing compared to the tribulation. And for the first time in tribulation, the armies of heaven will be released in toto against the armies of Satan, and there will be angelic fighting in heaven, in the first heaven, in the atmosphere of the earth and on the surface of the earth, along with all of these supernatural judgments against man. It is this that brings about this tremendous silence. The silence of awe, the silence of shock, the silence of respect, the silence which you ladies can appreciate when you're told to shut up or fermez la bouche, and that is the silence. You now have nothing to say. And everyone in heaven is going to be absolutely silent at the awe of these trumpet judgments. It is so great that they are shocked into silence. No one has anything to say. As a matter of fact, there would be nothing they could add to what our Lord is doing. There is no comment they could make. It is fair, it is just, and the silence recognizes the fact that the human race, without the restraint of God the Holy Spirit in the tribulation, has finally brought itself into a disastrous situation of its own making by its own decisions, and therefore the shock of what the human race has done to destroy itself and to bring about these supernatural judgments is almost beyond comprehension. Therefore, silence. So terrifying are all of these judgments that all heaven is silent. The College of Heralds, the angelic armies, which we have studied and learned so much about worship from them, as well as believers in resurrection bodies who are being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, minus this half hour of silence. So these judgments are terrifying. They result in shock, awe, concentration, and there is also here the silence of worship. Here is a side of the Lord that has been obvious from some types of discipline, His integrity, His holiness, His righteousness. But never has it been seen in such concentration. The silence of shock, therefore, becomes the silence of worship, as illustrated by certain passages where all worship is related to silence on the part of the congregation. When I tell you no talking, it comes from the Word of God. When the Word of God is being taught, when any form of worship is being developed, where one man is communicating to the congregation, the order of the day is silence. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all people, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. This silence also connotes the recognition of God's authority as found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, speaking of the women, but it refers to all, it just so happens the women were in view in this passage, but it's a principle that applies to man and woman. Let women learn in silence. Now, all of us learn in silence. You can't talk and be listening at the same time. You are talking and listening to what you say, not what someone who is teaching you says. Let women learn in silence with total submissiveness. Two things are absolutely necessary for learning. One is silence, concentration on what whoever is teaching says. And the other is submissiveness, which is genuine humility. Genuine humility is not only the basis for capacity for life, love, happiness, and blessing, but genuine humility is the only way to learn in life. And again, while it says, let women learn in silence with all submissiveness, actually, this is a principle that applies to all. Again, it just so happened that the women were doing a lot of talking at that time. Verse 12 also goes on to add what is not pertinent. But except for our silence concept, I do not allow women to teach or to exercise authority over the man. This has to do with the modus operandi in the church. I suppose in many cases, if women hadn't exercised some authority over the man, old Mr. Spineless would have just faded into the woodwork. However, the final phrase, but to remain in silence. And silence indicates two things in this passage, as well as ours in Revelation. Silence indicates, first of all, concentration. And what is the motivation for that concentration is the humility of the soul. So people, because they are humble, either in forced humility or genuine humility, are willing to learn and therefore willing to be silent. So to remain in silence has the connotation of learning. And all heaven is going to learn something new about God that has never been revealed before. In a shortened period of 7 years, there will be a concentrated system of judgment such as the world has never known. Now, while this passage, again in 1 Timothy 2, is dealing with the woman in church, its application is to male and female when it comes to a teaching situation. Silence is not only respect for the authority of the teacher and a means of concentrating on the content, but it is the means of learning, the only way of learning. And that means whether it's in an academic pipe, all of the way from elementary school through graduate school and college, or whether it is in a church, or whether it is in some form of a business meeting in some business organization, the only way to learn is through silence. And to the extent that one talks while the coach is explaining a play, while the professor is explaining a formula, he is showing you some system and differential, or while the captain of the ship is explaining how the sextant relates to the chronometer in navigation, no matter what it is, silence, concentration, humility are the keys to life. No one ever advances or exploits whatever IQ he has without these factors. Humility is not only the secret of being a great lover, of being a great leader, of being a great person, but humility is the key to learning all of the things that we need to know in life for application of knowledge to experience. So this silence in heaven is not only a learning process, it is a function of worship. It is also a manifestation of subordination to the authority of God and the tremendous happiness in heaven as a result. This happiness we have already studied in chapters 4 and 5. So this is both learning silence and application silence. All heaven is silent for learning. All heaven is silent for making application at this point of the tribulation when the trumpet judgments are administered. And Lamentations 3:28 gives us another concept of it. Let him sit alone and be silent is applied to these who are under pressure in the context. And Lamentation 3:25-28, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. So silence not only indicates worship, respect, and honor to the Lord, but silence indicates the fantastic function of the faith rest drill. It is good that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. Of course, so many people are waiting for deliverance, moaning and complaining, mewing and whining and carrying on in such a pitiful way. And you hear more complaints inside of local churches than you do downtown in business circles because people have not yet learned the faith rest drill nor the principle of the privacy of the priesthood. It is good that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent. Now, what does it mean when it says it is good for a man that he should bear his yoke in his youth? He should go, have all of the experiences of adversity in his youth and the solution to these things through the faith rest drill so that his old age is a very tranquil and a very happy experience. Then when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You will notice the word space and things of this sort are omitted. They are not in the original text, nor is there any exegetical justification for them. You will note that the contrast of the seals and sealing. In Revelation 7:3, we had the sealing for blessing of 144,000 evangelists of the tribulation. This sealing is designed for the blessing of mankind through the presentation of the gospel. Now, by way of contrast, in Revelation 8:1, the next chapter, we have the breaking of a seal of judgment from which come the seven trumpet judgments. Hence, a seal of cursing. In Revelation 7, men were sealed to become evangelists, a seal of blessing. These are seals of cursing and judgment. And there's a principle. The relationship between Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 8 brings out this particular concept. Grace precedes judgment. God provides the seal of blessing before he provides the seal of cursing. We go on with our passage to note some things. For example, the concept in chapter 2 now, the seven trumpets originate from the seventh seal. But before we do, we should note one more thing with regard to that silence in heaven. As we get into the various trumpet judgments, we are going to begin to note that they are supernatural in character. They are not normal things that happen. We have also noted in the past from Colossians chapter 1, for example, that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Then that's Colossians 1:16, but verse 17 adds, and he is before all things, and all things of the world are held together by him. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He not only created the universe, but He sustains it. And in sustaining the universe, therefore, He eliminates a lot of supernatural and extranatural phenomena that would be destructive. For example, the Lord was really had a sense of humor and wanted to really show you what He meant by controlling everything. All He'd have to do is to say for about 2 seconds, forget about gravity, and you'd see the worst scramble and the worst mess you've ever seen. But it is gravity, of course, which keeps us in our seats and keeps us on this sphere called the earth. The continuation of the universe and its creatures depends, therefore, upon who and what Jesus Christ is. The omnipotence of Christ is the means of handling these things. The immutability of Christ is also involved. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the secret to so-called scientific laws. They are not scientific. There is no such thing, really, as a scientific law. Now, there is scientific phenomenon. But scientific phenomena, so-called scientific laws, simply do not exist. These are divine laws rather than scientific. We have studied recently the weather machine. We have studied the atmosphere with its various spheres. We have studied the Earth, planet Earth, and its relationship to other planets and to the universe in general. We have stated things with regard to the nuclear activity of the tribulation. We even spent a little time in chemistry and broke down the atom with its protons, neutrons, and electrons. We saw how an atom is split. We saw the difference between fission and fusion. And in observing all of these things, they are called so-called scientific laws. But in reality, they are not scientific laws at all. They are divine laws. Scientific laws are simply the manifestation of God's faithfulness. These divine laws, rather than scientific, simply say science has no way of enforcing these laws. Science cannot guarantee that they will continue from day to day and operate in exactly the same way. It is the faithfulness of God that provides this. You take, for example, one of the most basic concepts in chemistry, HCl plus NaOH, hydrochloric acid plus NaOH plus sodium hydroxide equals H2O, water, plus, this should be equals here, plus NaCl, water plus salt. And every time I did that in the chem lab when I first started out, it worked out the same way, and there never was an exception. The only reason I did it a couple of times is because I was horsing around and not listening the first time. Now, you can see that this is always the same, and they call this scientific. It isn't at all. God guarantees that every time there's a mixture of HCl and sodium hydroxide, that water and salt will result. It isn't scientific at all. Science merely acknowledges the faithfulness of God in such experimentation. These so-called scientific laws are based on the statistical assumption that the universe, which operates according to a fixed norm, will continue to do so. Yet science can observe, but science can never guarantee any law, whether it's the law of gravity or the various functions in chemistry. The universe, with its matter, energy, and operating laws of God, will not always exist as it does today. We will study that when we get to the book of Revelation, how the earth is going to be destroyed and recreated. But in the meantime, so-called scientific laws are often set aside in the tribulation only, and supernatural judgments result. We will see this in among the trumpet judgments. Known scientific laws and phenomena depend entirely then on the faithfulness of God, which is omnipotence plus immutability plus the veracity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every text and every discovery of the pattern of the universe is therefore a treatise on the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only true in Colossians 1:17, where He is before all things and by Him all things are held together, but it is also stated in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the word of His power, Jesus Christ holds the universe together, says Hebrews 1:3. The reason for doing so is to resolve the angelic conflict in human history and bring many sons sons into glory, as per Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. So, in summary, to allow grace to run its full course, our Lord Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. The laws of the universe belong to God. They demonstrate His faithfulness, His perfect character, His integrity. These laws can be changed or overruled by the sovereignty of God, as we will see very shortly in some of these trumpet judgments. Therefore, scientific laws are simply a dissertation on the faithfulness, the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ in holding the universe together, and at the same time holding back eternity, so the human race will have the opportunity to appropriate salvation and enter into an eternal relationship with Him. Now we're ready for verse 2. Again, the corrected translation of verse 1. Then, when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We studied part of this silence last Sunday night and the rest of it this morning. The seven trumpets originate from the seventh seal, says verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The sequential use of the conjunction chi is translated then. Next comes the aorist active indicative of the verb horao. That's H-O-R-A-O. It means, of course, to see, and that's the way we will translate it. Then I saw. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It's a reference to the trumpet judgments and their relationship to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational martyrs. The active voice, of course, the Apostle John, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the trumpet judgments. With this, we have an object of the verb. The accusative plural direct object is formed from three Greek words. First of all, the definite article tous, which looks like this, in the accusative plural. T-O-U-S. It is the generic use of the definite article. It defines a category. Then I saw, but we're not going to translate the definite article because it is generic. We'll simply say the numeral, indeclinable, hepta, which looks like this in the Greek, H-E-P-T-A for seven. And then finally, again, as we have noted many times in the book of Revelation, the noun, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, angelos. Two G's together in the Greek are an N-G. Then I saw the seven angels. Now these seven angels are poursuivant messengers in the College of Heralds. It is time now to do something we have not done as yet, and to bring it all together, the doctrine of the Angelic College of Heralds. This does not include the order of rank, the order of battle, among the angelic armies. This is simply the College of Herald among the elect angels. All right, the elect angels, College of Heralds. Number one is the commander-in-chief, Melech Adonai, which looks like this. Angel of the Lord. And that is a reference to the commander-in-chief, the ruler of the College of Heralds. It is a reference, therefore, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theophany of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the commander of the College of Heralds. This becomes very important. The elect angels are always under the command of Christ, and this would imply that the elect angels had a similar salvation to what we have today. It is related at least to the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ commands the College of Heralds. A theophany is the declaration of it. The angel of the Lord, referring to our Lord. There are four manifestations or appearances of our Lord. Theophany is an appearance of Christ before the first advent. This includes our phrase, angel of the Lord, commander-in-chief of the College of Heralds. The next appearance is the incarnation, the first advent, when Christ appeared for the first time in hypostatic union, beginning with the virgin birth. The Christophanies, the third category of our Lord's appearances, are simply post-resurrection appearances of Christ in his hypostatic union. And the fourth is the second advent, the return of Christ in his hypostatic union to supersede Satan as the ruler of this world to introduce 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. But here we are dealing with the theophany, the angel of the Lord. And this rank refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as an Old Testament theophany. It indicates his command of the entire college of heralds in control of the Old Testament history and its background. The angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord or as Jehovah in many passages. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13, where the angel of the Lord appears and then he is said to be God. Genesis 22, 11 through 18. The Genesis 31, 11 through 13. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. Exodus 3:1 compared with Acts 7:30 through 35, Exodus 13:21, 14:19, Judges 6:11 through 23, Judges 13:9 and 10. In all of these passages, our Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be God as the angel of Jehovah. We begin with actual angels in our second category. Number two are the seraphim heralds. The seraphim, of course, is a strange word. It's a transliteration. It looks like this. That's S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. I-M, of course, is a Hebrew plural, and I will probably refer to them as seraphs using the English suffix and plural. The seraph is distinguished from all other angels as the highest ranking of angel because of his six wings. Seraphs, or seraphim, are noted for their six wings, according to Isaiah 6:2. And in the angelic realm, wings are not found. Every angel does not come with a set of wings or more. Angels do not have wings, with two exceptions, seraphs and cherubs. Angels are wingless. Wings are simply an insignia of rank. And most angels do not have that insignia. The highest ranking angels are seraphs. Isaiah 6:2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The pair of wings covering the face of the seraph are analogous to his integrity and his humility. And they indicate the fact that in the angelic conflict, the seraphs learned more doctrine and achieved a higher rank in that conflict than anyone else. The seraphs are an achieved rank. Apparently, they were cherubs at one time, like Satan, or even perhaps below him. But that was in eternity past. Now, the eternity for the elect angels has begun. And these are the highest ranking. Their six wings indicates that Bible doctrine was more important to them in the prehistoric angelic conflict than anything else. Bible doctrine was more important. Bible doctrine was more real. And they achieved greater knowledge of doctrine than anyone else. We have also noted this because four of these seraphs are the four angelic heralds, which we noted in Revelation chapter 4 and following. And we have seen them from time to time. They had the coat of arms of our Lord and eyes on each side of the coat of arms, indicating their great wisdom, wisdom which came from perception of doctrine. So the pair of wings covering their faces are analogous to their integrity and humility. The highest angelic rank is characterized by integrity and humility. Without that humility, they would have no capacity to enjoy the fact that there are only seven angels out of billions who hold the highest rank and always will. And of course, they are the ones in this particular category. The pair of wings which cover the feet refer to their respect for divine authority, and the principle is obvious. The highest ranking person is the servant of all. They serve the Lord best of all. We noted that in the worship passages in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The pair of wings with which they fly indicate their function, their production, their modus operandi in the communication of divine policy. Seraphim rank is, of course, the highest of all. And there are very few who have that rank. We have studied the few who have it, but they are by far the highest. They are the greatest achievers of all creatures of all time, and their achievement came through perception of doctrine. The seraphim could therefore rank above the cherubim. Satan, as you remember, was an anointed cherub according to Isaiah chapter 28. There are two categories of seraphs. There are the four angelic heralds, but we will note them after we note something a little higher called the King of Arms. In the College of Heraldry, the King of Arms is the highest. I'm talking about the Anglo-Saxon College of Heraldry, which we have used as an analogy. And then there are the heralds. These are all high-ranking noblemen in the Anglo-Saxon system. And we have an officer, our King of Arms, the powerful angel of Revelation 5:2. We will study in this chapter and in other chapters several more. The powerful angel of Revelation 5:2. Then we have studied in Revelation 4:6-8, the angelic heralds. They are also of this same rank. We determined all of this by studying Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, comparing it with Isaiah chapter 6. In Revelation 4:6-8, they are simply called four angelic heralds. They are not beasts. They are not living creatures. They have the highest rank in the College of Heralds. Now, each of the four angelic heralds, says Revelation 4:8, had six wings. Furthermore, they are full of eyes. This is the uniform of wisdom, both inside, perception of doctrine, and outside, maximum application of doctrine. These are the greatest achievers of all time. They have learned more Bible doctrine and used more Bible doctrine over the long period of prehistory, the prehistoric angelic conflict. Therefore, they rank number one in the College of Heralds after our Lord Jesus Christ. Category three are the cherubim heralds. The cherub ranks lower than the seraph. The cherub has four wings instead of the six of the seraph. You remember Ezekiel 1:4-6, which says, "And I looked and I saw a storm wind, a fire storm, a sign of great judgment, coming out of the north." This was the Chaldean invasion of Israel in B.C. 625. A great cloud with fire flashing out continually. Fire clouds means, of course, historical disaster to Israel. And a bright light around it. In fact, the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And inside the fire cloud were figures resembling four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. Each had four faces and four wings. These are cherubs. Ezekiel 1:14. And the living creatures went back and forth like bolts of lightning. They were cherubs, and they are next in order of rank. In Ezekiel 1:15 and following, the cherubs are said to have four wings, and therefore, following the Anglo-Saxon College of Heraldry, we call them pour suivants. These pour suivants officers were also high-ranking noblemen in the realm, and they are pour suivants officers. Pour suivant is an old French word meaning a follower, and it eventually became technical for the College of Heralds. For those who are listening, which are more, of course, than those who are seeing this, that's P-U-R-S-U-I-V-A-N-T. I have to spell everything out, not for you. I assume that you can read, but it has to be done for those who are listening the sound of my voice at the various FXs. So we have pour suivant officers. They are cherubs. One pour suivant officer is found in Ezekiel 1, to every wheel of the chariot of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ rides the chariot of fire, which is a vehicle of judgment. And just as there are officers in the English College of Heralds, so there are officers in the cherub category, and we will call them poursuivants officers. While poursuivant meant originally an attendant, it did become very, very technical for a nobleman in the College of Heralds. And the old French poursuivant means follower, derived from the verb poursuivre, to pursue. In the English College of Heralds, the officers include Rouge Croix, who is a very high-ranking nobleman, one of the highest ranking in the land. And then there was Blue Mantle, Portcullis, and Rouge Dragon. And there are four poursuivant officers of most high noble rank in the Anglo-Saxon system, and there are also the same in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where the poursuivant officers are described in connection with the chariot of fire. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. Each cherub is a poursuivant officer. And as for their appearance, the four of them looked alike, each as if one wheel were within another wheel. In other words, the wheels were exactly the same size, says this idiom, and there was one cherub standing by each. Included in this category of the Angelic College of Heralds are the following cherubs. There are six, the categories. First, the cherub who guards the gates of the Garden of Eden. There are two of them, according to Genesis 3:24, and they are comparable to portcullis poursuivant. Portcullis, that's P-O-R-T, better print that, P-O-R-T-C-U-L-L-I-S, portcullis. That, of course, was the great gate of the castle, and it derives its name from that, and the officer at the gate announced those who were friends and permitted the drawbridge to go down and then announced them to the lord of the castle. So there are portcullis poursuivant officers among the cherubs, according to Genesis 3:24. And the second category, the four cherubs, one at each wheel of the chariot of fire, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. They are comparable to Rouge Dragon. Then there is thirdly Lucifer, the son of the morning, in Ezekiel 28:14, who has been court-martialed and now bears the title Satan or devil and is the ruler of this world. Number four category, the poursuivant officer who commands the weather machine. That is that part of it called the wind cells. We studied this in Revelation 7:2, where there are not four corners of the earth, but four hemispheres. Each hemisphere has three wind cells, and each of these are the three wind cells in each hemisphere are under the command of the poursuivant officer. He commands the whole wind cell system. Number five category, the angel with the golden incense shovel, whom we will study in Revelation 8:3. And number six category, the administrator of historical disaster in 2 Samuel 22:11 and Psalm 18:10. Then there is a fourth and final category of angels. And these are the ones that we meet in this passage, the seven angels we have just noted, which says, "And then I saw seven angels." We notice that the generic definite article, tous, is not translated. All right, the wingless messengers of judgment are the fourth category in the College of Heralds. We will categorize them as poursuivant messengers. Poursuivant messengers include seven categories, seven complete and total categories, and they are as follows. Category one, the angelic messengers who spent the night with Lot in Sodom, and the next day they destroyed Sodom, Genesis 19:13 and following. These two were described as men, and they are poursuivant messengers. Category two, the destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24:16. Category 3, the destroying angels of Psalm 78:49. Category 4, the executioners of the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9:1 and following. Category 5, the man clothed in linen who acts as the messenger of the chariot of fire, Ezekiel 10:6, which says, "And it came to pass, when he commanded the man in linen," this angel has no wings, he's a Persephone messenger, "saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels," that is the chariot of fire, "from between the cherubs," that is from between the four Persephone officers. So we have the man clothed in linen. Category 6, the four angels, each having a hemisphere, who restrain the wind cells of the weather machine. We studied them in Revelation 7:1. And category 7, the angels with the seven trumpets, Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. And of course, anticipating our future study in Revelation, also there are seven angels, each bearing a wine goblet of the wrath of God, mistranslated vile, V-I-A-L, whatever a vial is. In King James English, it is a wine goblet in the Greek. And so there we will study them at a future time. So the seven angels are now identified as category 4 of the College of Heralds. And of course, whenever you have messengers, there is always a Persephone officer who commands them. We will see all of this as we continue our study of verse 2 tonight. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed was imputed to him and judged. This means that the way of salvation and eternal life is open to every member of the human race. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And since Jesus Christ was judged for our sins, he is our substitute, therefore our Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, while still on the cross, said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed while he was still on the cross. And this means that nothing can be added to salvation, no human work of any kind, and nothing can be taken from it, no blasphemy of any kind. It also means this, that as a person sitting in this congregation, you now have privacy. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. This means you have opportunity for a non-meritorious decision. For faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Rationalism and empiricism depend upon the IQ of the subject, but faith depends upon the object. The object of faith and salvation is our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided salvation on the cross. Therefore, the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have privacy. You form the sentences in your soul inaudibly, and God, of course, will hear it. Tell God the Father you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of salvation for you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. Father, challenge us by the things we have studied this morning, the wisdom of God in the natural judgments we have in our time, but the supernatural judgments which come in a concentration in the tribulation in the future. We're grateful that we live in the dispensation of grace before judgment. We're grateful for the opportunity of eternal salvation. We are grateful for the historical trends which we have studied and their meaning to us in every category of life, from the Word of God and its application. So we ask that you will challenge us by the things that we have been studying. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.